Chapter 13. We're considering our continuing our study through the book of Genesis, and we're going to look at an interesting command that God gave to Abram. And I'm excited about the truths that are in this verse, in this passage, and I hope that it'll be a blessing to you as well. Genesis 13, verse 14 to 18. We'll read the end of the chapter. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Now, we might think that this is merely a reiteration or a redundant record of God's promise to Abram, but it's a lot more than that. It's a great blessing, I think, if we'll consider it. And remember where Abram is at this point. We've followed Abram through a few stages of his life so far in the book of Genesis. We've seen in Genesis 11, the end of that chapter, and the beginning of chapter 12, that he stepped out from his old life in Ur of the Chaldees in order to follow God. We saw his journey to Canaan as God's chosen destination for him in Genesis 12, verses 5 and 6. He made that journey. He made that sacrifice of time, and no doubt there was a lot of trouble and hassle in logistics to make that trip, but he did it by faith because that's what God told him to do. We see that he obeyed God and worshiped God and claimed the Jehovah, the Lord, as his God, which is no doubt very different from how Ur of the Chaldees operated. And we see that in Genesis 12. We see his self-serving choices. We looked at those in the end of Genesis 12. His self-serving choices to escape the famine. He went to Egypt, another pagan land, and he lied about his marriage to Sarai and was kind of taking matters into his own hands and trying to control things and provide for himself. And then we saw that he returned to Canaan and God's will in the beginning of chapter 13. Last two weeks, we looked at the choices that he and Lot made, and right now we've considered it especially focusing on the choices that he made to resolve the strife between his herdmen and Lot's herdmen, and he deferred to Lot in the choice of grazing land. And now God is reiterating his promises, and it's good to remember the progression of Abram's growth, because all of us go through a progression of growing in the Lord. Remember that Abram didn't grow up learning about the Lord. I had the blessing of a Christian upbringing and going to church and reading the completed Word of God, and Abram had none of those things. He was a child that was learned nothing. Well, it's interesting. Sometimes you read, you hear records and read history about how so many cultures in the world have stories and legends that they pass on over generations that have some biblical truth in them, some seed that relates back to what the Bible says, and things that truly did happen, such as a flood or a creation account and things like that. And it's likely that Abram heard something like that, but it wasn't the pure Word of God. It wasn't a perfect account. And so he didn't grow up learning about God and certainly not knowing God. But as an adult, as a married man, as a wealthy man to some extent, he started to learn about God and he met the Lord and heard from God. And he's still learning so much about God and learning how to live for him and live before God. After making some selfish choices and seeing the destructive crop, we see how he changed his approach. And with Lot, he made very selfless choices. You decide, you choose, I'll take whatever's left. And we assume it was because God's going to take care of me. And I know that. And I've learned that lesson. And he makes selfless choices with Lot, and God rewards him for that. And our text this morning that we just read should comfort us and excite us. In a world that contains many destructive and wicked enticements, God still provides many constructive and holy and righteous pleasures and attractions. And you and I as Christians, we have to weed through these things because there are many things that in entertainment forms especially, that we look at and they look attractive, they look fun, and we start to justify, well, you know, there's only this much evil in it and I can filter that out to take advantage of the rest. And if we're not careful, we can start to consume more and more of that and slide deeper and deeper into the world's wicked forms of entertainment. But even in a wicked world, a very dark world, there are still many beautiful things that God has preserved for us to enjoy and to indulge in the right amounts to His honor and glory. Some attractions and pleasures and entertainments that He will provide for us, some things that give us some leisure time and some ways to enjoy with each other what God has provided. The will of God, as we know, and I think we know this, but sometimes we can start to think discouraged ways. The will of God is not a barren wasteland. The will of God is a beautiful, enjoyable place for us. And you and I can be squarely in the will of God in a beautiful, enjoyable, pleasurable place in this world, even though this world and the devil's system is bent on wickedness and sin. And this morning, I'd like us to see from this passage and learn how to flourish in the will of God. How to flourish in the will of God. Let's pray and we'll consider these things. Father, we thank You that Your will for us is a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. And it's not only beautiful in an eternal sense, where only in eternity will we see the beauty and the wonder of it. Lord, there are still so many temporal and immediate and present blessings that are in Your will for us. And it's not a matter of going without joy and enjoyment until we get to heaven and then we'll appreciate it. It's merely about adjusting and changing our desires and our appetites so that in the moment, every day of our lives, every year of our lives, we can enjoy the blessings that You have put into Your will for us. And I pray that You would help us to appreciate those things. Help us to give You our heart so that You can change our appetites and change what we desire so that we can appreciate all of the blessings that You have put into Your will for us. I pray that You would help us to see these things in Abram's life and to appreciate that You are still the same God and You desire these things for us as well. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. First of all, I want us to consider this question. Can Christians flourish? Can Christians flourish? The word flourish means to thrive, to grow luxuriantly, to increase and enlarge as a healthy growing plant, to be prosperous, to increase in wealth or honor, to grow in grace and in good works, to abound in the consolations of religion. And it's interesting, we grow a small garden in our backyard. And our garden plants have grown very luxuriantly this summer. They're huge. And we could lose probably all of our children in the garden all at once. they could hide effectively and not be seen. You'd have to go in there with a machete to find them. But the problem is our garden is not producing a lot of fruit. It's interesting, a lot of vegetables. The plants are huge, the leaves are big, they're a deep green, they're going all over the place, they're taking over the ground, and there's not a lot of vegetables being produced from them. And I understand other people this summer have experienced something similar, and I don't know all the reasons for that, but it is kind of frustrating because you don't plant a garden for the leaves and the roots and the branches. You plant a garden for the vegetables that'll come from it. And so we're a little disappointed by that. But the Christian life being a flourishing thing would, if you want to make the leaves and the roots be a figurative thing, we would say that is important, but the fruit is even more important. And yes, Christians can have both. Christians can flourish. Sometimes we can develop perspectives in our life that are reactions to things that are wrong. We see things going on in our lives or in the lives of people around us, and we say those things are wrong, and so what is the right? Well, we react to the wrong things, and we develop an understanding of right things based on the opposite of the wrong things that we see, instead of responding to things that are right. And usually, many times, it is right to go to the opposite of what is wrong. For instance, pride. The opposite of pride is humility. It is right to be humble instead of to be proud. The opposite of perversion and impurity, the opposite is purity. And we know that purity is right. But I'm talking not of values, but of behaviors and practices. Sometimes we can look at a behavior in our life or in someone else's life, and we see that that behavior eventually leads to a wrong place, and we can say, well, the right thing is obviously the opposite of that behavior, and we can overreact and take it in a wrong direction. For instance, we look at Psalm 37:35, and it says, I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Turn to Psalm 17. There are verses, especially in the Psalms, where we see the wicked being very successful and being very powerful and having a great influence in this life. And when we look at that and we consider their life, we can maybe have the wrong idea and react to that, thinking that we are in the right. And we can sometimes get off base that way. Psalm 17, verse 8. David says, keep me as the apple of the eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings, from the wicked that oppress me, from my deadly enemies who compass me about. They are enclosed in their own fat, with their mouth they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps. They have set their eyes bowing down to the earth, like as a lion that is greedy of his prey, and as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. Turn over to Psalm 73. Psalm 73, in Psalm 17 we just read, they are enclosed in their own fat. And it's a description of their prosperity and overabundance of what they actually need. If somebody puts on a lot of extra weight, you can correctly deduce that they usually, unless there's an unusual health situation, that's because you have more food than you need. I've noticed in poverty-stricken countries, obesity is a much more rare situation because there's just not enough food to eat and become obese on. And so something like that, and that's what Psalm 17 is talking about. These wicked people are so prosperous, it includes fatness. And the Bible often describes fatness as a form of blessing and abundance. Psalm 73 verse 1 says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compassed them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. And we might look at passages like this, and certainly we see that there is a very direct connection between prosperity and pride. He says, verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compassed them about as a chain. And so we might look at that and say, well, prosperity often leads to pride. Therefore, prosperity can be a negative thing. We might conclude that the Christian life is destined to be one of frequent pain and struggle and deprivation. Because you look in history, and I appreciate Baptist history. I'm so thankful, especially for the Baptists that preserved the heritage that we've been given, and certainly the ones that the Lord preserved. Baptist churches, scriptural churches that have always existed since Christ began. But you look in that Baptist history and you see many Christians who suffered, many Christians who were impoverished. And they suffered that and endured that for Christ and willingly did that. And we might conclude that our life is supposed to be just an ongoing struggle of pain and deprivation. This earthly life is for lost people to enjoy, and eternity is for saved people to enjoy. But I think that's a short-sighted view of things, though it is sadly true that all sinners tend to respond to prosperity with pride and self-reliance. And I'm aware of my tendency in Proverbs, and I don't have the reference here in front of me. Actually, we'll look at it. Agur, in Proverbs 30, he mentions it, but he says, give me only what I need. If I don't have enough, I'm going to be tempted to curse God and complain to God. If I have too much, I'm going to be tempted to be proud and self-reliant and forget God. And we all have that tendency. But that is our wrong response to prosperity. That does not mean that prosperity is sinful. But we see that this tendency is quite universal. The Bible shows us this. Deuteronomy 32:15. It says, but Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. This is speaking of Israel. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. This is what prosperity can do to us, how we can respond to it. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Again, we're considering the question, can Christians flourish? And what does that flourishing mean? Sometimes we might think, well, since I'm a Christian, that means that I will always be living paycheck to paycheck, or I'll always be going without, and that's the way it should be. We might even get discouraged about that. This is just how it is, and poor us, and it's just going to be a difficult life. I can't wait for heaven, because then we'll actually have enough. But that isn't how we should look at life. That's not how we should view it. 2 Chronicles 26, verse 14, we see how Uzziah responded wrongly to God's blessing. Verse 14, it says, and Uzziah prepared for them throughout all the host shields and spears and helmets and habergeons and bows and slings to cast stones, and he made in Jerusalem engines invented by cunning men to be on the towers and upon the bulwarks to shoot arrows and great stones withal, and his name spread far abroad, for he was marvelously helped till he was strong. That's how he was strong. God helped him. But when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. It's easy for people to be successful and then forget God. Let's look at Proverbs 30, and I just referred to it a moment ago, but Proverbs 30, Agur had a good handle on this idea, this fact of human nature. Proverbs 30, verse 7 says, two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now, I do want to take care to mention, I've talked about flourishing, I've talked about wealth and prosperity. It's possible to flourish without a lot of wealth. So there are many forms of flourishing and thriving. But Agur here is very, very conscious of the tendency to deny the Lord because he has too much, or to sin because he doesn't have enough. And we must never be deceived into thinking that we are immune to these tendencies. There are so many Old and New Testament Bible characters who started out well and then failed to finish well. Many of the Israelite kings in the Old Testament served and loved God until they became wealthy and mighty. They started out weak, and there were so many kingdoms in those days that were so fragile at the beginning. Assassinations and enemy kingdoms and nations warring. And so it was probably pretty typical for the new king to feel like everything is tenuous and fragile, and so I've really got to apply myself and be honest to truth and be honest before God. But then when he was established and strong and felt secure, he began to let go of those things and failed to seek the Lord, and that's when destruction came. And we need to be aware of this as well. We must stay faithful and humble before God. But just because it is our sinful tendency to stray from God when we prosper, doesn't mean that it is unavoidable. God is greater than our tendencies. God is greater than our sinful habits and sinful weaknesses. And so it is possible to flourish and stay close to the Lord. 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Sometimes lack and poverty can be God's hand of chastening. Sometimes it can be God's instrument of keeping us focused. But and if that's what he has for you and that's where you are thriving, that's good. But we ought not to think that we have to have those external difficulties in order to keep us in God's will. 1 John 5:4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." God may lead many of his people into a life of difficulty and struggle and lack. And we know that his grace is always sufficient. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Paul's talking about his thorn in the flesh, and he says God's grace is sufficient even in those times. This might be described as a life of deprivation, where year after year there's so much difficulty, so much struggle, so much lack in your life. God may lead you to lead a life like that, and we know his grace is sufficient. On the other hand, God may lead some of his people into a life of financial success and prosperity with many life-enriching friendships and the opportunity for many exciting and rare life experiences. This kind of life might be described as a life of abundance and plenty in temporal things. But still, neither of these labels, the deprivation kind of label where we don't get to enjoy those things, we don't ever have very much extra money or time, or the other one where there's an abundance, either of those labels need to describe the life that we have in Christ, fulfilling his will. These things are earthly and temporal, and we should live on a higher plane. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. It is easy to look at how the world lives and to say, boy, that looks fun. But you know what? If that's where it takes them, I guess I'll never have any of those things. Or to look at people who have less than we do and say, I wonder if they're disobeying God. I wonder if God's judging them. Job's friends looked at it that way. Job, you must be in terrible sin because you have deprivation. But none of those things need to describe the life that we have in Christ. We ought to live on a higher plane. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And I'll admit, I look at this passage, these three verses in the book of 1 Peter as a whole, and it's easy to look at it and say, well, these people were going through persecution and about to go through greater persecution. And so, you know, God tries our faith and he takes away a lot of temporal things and it's hard, but you know, one day it'll all be worth it. And so you just kind of grit your teeth and go through it and endure it. And one day when we get to heaven, we'll rejoice over it. But it can be more than that now. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. And we could take the time to go through each of those descriptions and what blessings that are there now. He says, ye are. Right now, not one day in heaven, right now, you are all these things, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Not later in heaven, starting now, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is God's will, that we live this way. This is avoiding the trap that lost people cannot avoid. It is the will of God that his people live like him, live for him, and live to see him. And when we live this way and we love him this way, especially as Matthew 22, 37 and 38 talk about, love the Lord with all our heart, soul, and mind. When we live that way, then we will be delivered from the allure of the world's pleasures that Satan uses to bait the trap. The pleasures that say, boy, I wish I had that, but I guess I can't because this is what being a Christian is. Or the pleasures that say, boy, I have all these things and so I don't need the Lord. We don't have to fall prey to that trap. How would you describe your view of your life? Do you view it as a life of hardship that is barely redeemed by the fact that you know Christ and are in God's will? Well, this life sure is hard, but I mean, it'll be worth it one day. I heard someone describe life one time. Life is hard and then you die. And I think that's a pretty sad way to describe it. Sometimes it can feel that it's that way. But if you're a Christian and you know God and you're in God's will, that is a really poor way to describe this life. It goes far beyond how easy it is from your bank account to pay the bills, how much leisure time you have, or how many, you know, fun trips you can take. There are many more ways to define flourishing in life. Do we view life this way? Instead, we can be in God's will. We can know we're in God's will. We can be thrilled that we're in God's will, and we can flourish in God's will. We just sang, his eye is on the sparrow. And it's a blessing to know that God is caring for us. And you know you're in God's will, you know you're in God's care, and so you don't have to worry about that. The security that the lost have because of their riches, they think that they don't have to worry about the future because it's already taken care of. Well, we know the future is already taken care of. Not of our own power and our own riches, but of God's power. And so we can truly be secure. When we live this way, we are not concerned about how little we have, and we're not defeated by how much we have. Instead, we can be content with what God has given because we want only what he gives us. Christians should flourish in God's will. And in our text this morning in Genesis 13, we'll find several principles for how to do it. Let's go back to Genesis 13, and we'll see God's words to Abram on how he needed to flourish in God's will. And we can apply these principles to our lives as well. And I hope that God will help us to flourish in his will. Let's look for a few minutes on how to flourish in God's will. Number one, don't dwell in the past. Genesis 13, 14, the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward. Abram and Lot were separated now after many years of joining forces. They had traveled together. They were related to each other. They had been together a long time. They'd been through a lot together. They were family. Lot was Abram's nephew. No doubt they had many good memories and had gone through many good experiences together, but that was in the past now. Their mutual prosperity had made it necessary to separate. Lot had chosen the plains of Jordan, the well-watered plains of Jordan, and had pitched his tent towards Sodom, and that would yield very bad fruit down the road. Abram had promised to go in whatever direction Lot refused. So this was a place of parting. And maybe Abram was sad that this was necessary. Maybe he was sorrowing over what was lost. Maybe he was nostalgic. We don't know. But we do know that the Lord spoke to him after Lot was gone. And God said, look forward, look ahead. I've still got a will for you. Don't dwell in the past. Don't wish for what is over. Look forward, look ahead, move forward. We see that Abram moved off in a different direction. And maybe we could ask, was Abram better off without Lot? We don't know. But God did change his direction a little bit after the separation. Was Lot's presence a negative thing for Abram? Did Abram make decisions differently because Lot was with him? I don't know, and I'm not saying that's true, that definitely was the case. But sometimes you and I can do that. We can be in the company of somebody, and we're trying to accommodate them and help them, and we end up moving away from following the Lord as wholeheartedly as we should. Did Lot's choices in verse 12, when he pitched his tent toward Sodom, did that reveal his heart condition? Had that been a negative influence in Abram's life? I don't know. We can't answer these questions, but it is possible that this separation was the best thing for Abram. At the very least, we know that God wasn't done with Abram. They had separated, they had parted, and it was no doubt difficult in some ways. But after it happened, God said to Abram, "Don't lose sight of my will for you. Lift up your eyes, look, focus on my will, because there's a direction I have for you." And that's encouraging. If we're going to flourish in the will of God, we can't live in the past. If we leave God's will, we must be willing to retrace our steps, as Abram did in the first part of chapter 13. When we follow God's leading step by step, we must keep our eyes fixed ahead. Let's not get in the habit of looking back. We can learn from the past, but so often it gets our eyes distracted. Beyond learning lessons, let's just focus and keep going. Let's not keep looking back. I'm reminded of other people who looked back. For instance, Lot's wife. In Genesis 19:26, after being instructed, "Leave Sodom and don't look back," Lot's wife looked back and she became a pillar of salt. She was judged for looking back. And Luke 17:32 says, "Remember Lot's wife. Learn a lesson from her. Don't look back. Don't live in the past. Don't look back with longing over what God has taken you out of and what God has condemned." Philippians 3:13 and 14, Paul is saying, "I press forward. I'm striving forward." That's the direction we ought to keep moving. Keep moving forward in God's will. Keep pressing toward the mark. Don't live in the past. This is how we flourish in God's will. It's easy sometimes to remember the good old days. And they might be the good old days of last week. They might be the good old days of 10 years ago. And we just sort of say, "Boy, I wish we could go back there. I wish we were there. Why can't we be there?" And we're saying, "God, your plan for me today is not as good as what that was. This is bad. This is a negative. You're leading me down a negative direction, and this is getting worse. I wish we could go back." It's a condemnation of God's will. Let's not do that. Let's move forward. God still has good for us. And I don't, you know, we say the best is yet to come, and that is a way of describing optimism and enthusiasm for the future. But I don't know that we can really say the past is not as good as the future. Because if it's God's will, it's all good. God doesn't say, "Well, I've got lesser things for you and greater things, and so let's get the lesser things out of the way and let's do the greater things later." God's will is perfect for the moment. And if I'm in God's will today, that is just as good in eternal ways as tomorrow is for tomorrow, and the day after that for the day after that. And so we rejoice in God's provision, and so let's keep moving forward. I don't want to live yesterday again, because yesterday was for yesterday. Today is for today. Let's flourish in God's will today. Let's keep moving forward. Don't dwell in the past. Secondly, let's admire God's will. Notice what God said to Abram. "Look, lift up now thine eyes." Don't look down, lift up your eyes and look northward, southward, eastward, westward, every direction. Look at it. Just admire God's will. Two-part directive. Pick up your eyes and look. Don't stare at what's immediately around you or stare into the past, for instance. Look at what I have given you. Look around you at all this land. This is what I have given to you. Admire God's will. Don't look at Ur. Don't look at Egypt. Don't look at Lot's tent facing Sodom. Look at what I, the Lord, have given you. What a blessing that God does this. Do you and I admire God's will? What has God given you? What has God laid before you as God's will? Do you admire that? Or do we just find the things we wish were different? It's easy to do that. We get good things and we say, "Hey, this is nice. Thank you, Lord, but I wish this were different. I wish I didn't have this. I mean, sure, all the other stuff is nice, but what about this?" We can look at the things we wish were different. Abram maybe could have looked at Lot. Why does Lot have to move away? Lord, why couldn't you have? But God says, don't look at that. Look at everything that I've given you. Admire my will for you. It's good. Ephesians 2 talks about this. You used to live in the world. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is how you lived, but now you have been saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. For ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Look forward. Look ahead. Admire God's will. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 say, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul looked at his life, and if you want to talk about a life of deprivation, I doubt that any of us will ever experience or have ever experienced a life like his, where day after day, week after week, he dealt with the ongoing physical difficulties from his life of service to the Lord and persecution from unbelievers. But going forward, I'm going to a new city. I wonder what awaits me there. Will I be stoned again? Will I be beaten? Will I be put in prison? Will I be starving? I mean, who knows? And he was able to say, it's a light affliction. It's just a small thing. How could he say that? Because he was enjoying the blessings that came from God's will each and every day. He was looking at the things which are not seen. And we looked at some of those things this week at camp. Not the things that were on the surface. We look at the things God is doing in hearts. And it's hard to see those, especially in somebody else's life. We often don't see those things, but we look to them by faith, and we look to the God who is working and doing those things. Psalm 31:19 says, oh, how great is thy goodness, which thou hast laid up for them that fear thee, which thou hast wrought for them that trust in thee before the sons of men. And you might say, well, Pastor, earlier you were talking about enjoying God's will now and not just saying, well, one day when we get to heaven, it'll be worth it. Well, now you're talking about looking past the superficial and looking at what God does, and our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Well, that's where the joy comes from. Not just saying that one day we'll enjoy it, but right now we get to be involved laying that up. We may not receive the full reward, but we get to be engaged in piling that up and storing that up. And that is a great blessing. If you make a very good investment decision and you put down money on something and you can see the money multiplying, you haven't pulled that out yet. You haven't withdrawn that money and you're not spending it, but you're still getting joy watching it accrue and watching it multiply. And we can do that in eternal ways right now. We can be involved in serving the Lord and witnessing and saying, I'm engaged right now doing God's will. It brings me joy in this moment, but I also know that there is a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory that is happening by God's grace. 1 Corinthians 2:9 says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. We have many wonderful blessings in Christ right now. We ought to rejoice and praise the Lord for what we are right now. And you look back yesterday and you compare yourself to today. You look back to last year and compare yourself to now and where God has brought you. And you say, thank you, Lord, for the peaceable fruit of righteousness that you are working in my life. I'm so thankful that I am not what I used to be. I'm so thankful that you're changing me. Now we look at things from an eternal perspective, and we're not only looking to the future eternity, but to right now using eternal values, the values that God is concerned with. We ought to admire the blessings that we have in Christ. We ought to be excited by those blessings. We have all been given as well many individual blessings by God. If you're willing to see them, you will appreciate them. For instance, child rearing. And many of you are parents or have been parents and your children are grown. It is a lot of work to raise children, and we might say, well, you know, all their bills and medical and lessons and clothing and all these things, running and doing this and doing that, and one day it'll be worth it. Well, right now it can be worth it. Yes, we do look forward to the blessings, and we are encouraged to imagine what God might do in the future with them as adults. But you can get joy right now. It's a blessing to have little people around the house. I'm thankful for them. I spent a week with bigger little people, almost adults. And then I came home, and all of the people in my house are littler than that. And it's a different kind of help and guidance. And they're a blessing. They're a lot of work. But I try to enjoy them now. I can get blessings now as well as look to the future and think about the blessings that God might bring then. If you're willing to see these blessings that God is giving you now, you will appreciate them. Don't look at the missed opportunities or the lost pleasures or the expired blessings. Boy, that was a real blessing last week, but it's over now. I wish I had that blessing this week. Let's not get our eyes on that. Choose to look at what God has laid before you. Admire God's will for your life. What is God's will for your life today? It is good today. It won't just be good in the future. It's good today. Admire God's will. And God said to Abram, lift up your eyes. Look at what I have given you. This is yours now. This is what I've provided for you. This is my will for your life. 1 Chronicles 7, verses 16 to 19 says, and David the king came and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is mine house that thou hast brought me hitherto? David had a desire to build the temple for the Lord, and God sent him word, you're not going to build it. You're not going to build me a house. Your son will do that. Instead, I'm going to build you a house. That's what God told him, and David is humbled by this. He says, and yet this was a small thing in thine eyes, O God, for thou hast also spoken of thy servant's house for a great while to come, and hast regarded me according to the estate of a man of high degree. O Lord God, you've promised to preserve my descendants on the throne and to take care of me. I'm not worthy of that. What can David speak more to thee for the honor of thy servant? For thou knowest thy servant. You know who I am. O Lord, for thy servant's sake, and according to thine own heart, hast thou done all this greatness in making known all these great things. That's what God's will is for you. It is a great thing. And so admire it. Don't get focused and distracted and drawn aside looking at the things you wish were different. Look at the good things. Mark 7:37 reminds us how God works. After Christ did a miracle, they were beyond measure astonished, saying, he hath done all things well. God has provided his will for your life, and it is a good will. So admire it. Don't live in the past. Don't dwell in the past. Abram was not supposed to dwell in the lost opportunities because Lot was gone. He was supposed to lift up his eyes and look from where he was unto God's will for him moving forward. And you won't realize God's will if you live in the past. You won't see that come into play, into reality. If you're constantly looking backward, and we know this, if you're constantly walking backwards, you're going to run into things going this direction. Don't focus on the past. You're not going to realize God's will for the future. And admire God's will. And we need to stop for sake of time. There are several more principles here in flourishing in the will of God. And I wish that we had the time, but I trust the Lord is in this to continue this next time. But I'm excited about the principles that God shows here to Abram, because Abram had a lot to be excited about. Not just for the future. We know that the nation of Israel didn't possess the land for hundreds of years later. And so God's will is far in the future, after you die, right? Well, no, now. And Abram was encouraged by God to enjoy his will for him. And I believe God wants each of us to enjoy His will for us. Not what we choose, not what we design, but what God has chosen and what God has designed for us. We can enjoy it. We can flourish in it. We can appreciate it. And it's a wonderful thing. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Father, thank you.